Every year as we begin the new year, at least for the last 7 or 8 years, something like that, we have three subjects that we always cover in the new year. We cover the longing we should have as a congregation for the return of Jesus, our King, the longing we should have for the second coming, for the rapture. We cover the desire that we have to be a church that moves forward on our knees. So we talk about prayer and the importance of prayer and the longing that we have to be a church that lives dependently on God. And we cover the subject of giving. The reason we do this is twofold. One, we typically work through books as a congregation, so we'll be getting back into Romans, although we do usually a kickoff season and Easter and Christmas break as well. But also, we deem these subjects to be extremely important in the culture we live, and I believe with you, say, in my own life. So longing for the return of Jesus, I find myself often lulled to sleep by the world I live in, and the reminder I need so much for my heart. Prayer, we as a culture, and certainly I slip into this sometimes as well, struggle with being dependent, for we were raised to be independent, and so we typically see prayer as an add-on, or perhaps when we desperately need it, but not as a pattern or way of life. And giving, maybe the most difficult to speak on in the three, we tend to see our money, our resources, as our own. We tend to see that those things are ours and it's private, so please don't talk to us about them. In fact, if you can avoid that like the plague it is, please do. I understand how some of you will receive this. In fact, I know that because often when we do this one off, we do the three, but the one on giving, some of you will think that that's all we ever talk about. In fact, some of you maybe will write an email to your elders or to me and say, why do we always have to be talking about giving? And perhaps this time, before you write the email, my suggestion to you would be to look at your heart. Maybe in reflection of all of the other things that we've studied, but also in light of perhaps God's Spirit is talking to you about this specific issue. I do know for me, whenever I prepare these messages, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the mirror of God's word held up in reflection of my own life, reminds me that I constantly need to be conforming to who Jesus wants me to be, and I have a long ways to go. So hear me as one who's standing with you under the word. Hear me as one who longs to be fully obedient, that God is my everything. And hear me that, like you, I swim in a culture, in a world that is filled with materialism, perhaps the number one false god that we face. And so with you, I will stand convicted by the word of God. So you might ask, why would a pastor want to speak on this difficult issue? I'll give you four reasons, although perhaps there is more. The first is that Jesus constantly or often gave sermons on giving. In fact, Randy Elkhorn, who has a wonderful little book called The Treasure Principle, states this: 15% of everything Christ said relates to this topic, more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Why? Because there's a fundamental connecting between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. Because how you handle the resources God has given you, one of those would be your treasures, time and talents would be the other, who you are. How you handle what God has entrusted to you displays how much you actually value him. Here's some verses. Mark 10:21. There's a story that Jesus has a rich young ruler that comes to him and asks him what he must do to be saved. And at the end of this, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. One thing many of us might lack as well. This is not the pattern of Jesus' evangelism, but certainly it's a part of what he did as he called people to exclusive devotion to him. Luke 14, 33, Luke 14 talks about the cost of being a disciple of Jesus, about God being our everything, which we have sung about. It says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, understanding that in Christ, all that we have is from him and for him. Luke 18, verse 25, another verse that helps us understand this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting. The disciples respond. Some say this is a small gate in Jerusalem that a camel could never fit through. Others say it's literally the eye of a needle. Either way, the point is this. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But the idea here that Jesus is reflecting on and then teaching to his disciples and through them to us is this: if we have money, if we're wealthy, which all of us are, then there's a tendency to either trust in that wealth and not God, serving two masters, as we shall see, or a tendency to hold that back from God with all of our might and invest it into what we want rather than what he desires for us. Luke 12. Watch out, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Again, the idea here, you can't take what you have with you. Your life is of much more value than what you own or how rich you are. Luke 12, he continues, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide for yourselves purses that won't grow old. Treasure in heaven that will not fail. Use what God has entrusted to you now for there. Zacchaeus, he displays this in Luke chapter 19, where here's this man who has been ripping off so many Jewish people, and he says, take what I have, take what I've stolen, multiply it, give it back, and all that I have belongs to God. And Jesus' response in terms of his display, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Here, a spiritual son of Abraham. Luke 21, Jesus notices those giving, but then he, in that noticing, decides that the one who gives the most is the one who gives the most sacrificially. Luke 9, 58, Jesus talks about the reality that we need to give everything up for him, perhaps even our own homes. Matthew 6, the treasure we must pursue is in heaven. Matthew 22 or 23, the idea of giving 10% but not of all of our lives. The Bible is filled with teaching on what it means to be fully devoted to Jesus and the impact this will have on our pocketbooks. And if we ignore it, we ignore God's word, and by ignoring God's word, we ignore God. Secondly, giving generously, this is a cultural reason, the first a biblical, the second a cultural. Giving generously is generational. In studies, the average donor in the USA, I think Canada would be worse, the average donor gave $649 to the church. Nearly 25% of born-again believers gave no money. Those who would define themselves as born-again believers gave no money to the local bride of Jesus. Not only that, this problem will be getting worse. They say that donors, those who are actually giving to the local church, to the local bride of Christ, are getting older and older. 80% of the church's money comes from people 55 and older. What this means is that we are not teaching people the importance of being totally owned by God and the richness of what this means. And so less and less are we finding people willing to give, and more we're finding people wanting to buy. What do I mean by that? People are choosing where to use their money to get what they want. They're stopping giving to the local church, and they're continuing to give, although less and less and less and less. More money spent on self, less on what God desires. But even where it's going to what God desires, the local church has become secondary. I think in time, this will create a huge challenge for the local church. And so we need to teach on it so that all of God's people understand its importance, not just those who are mature in age. Thirdly, giving leads to gratitude and joy as a community. I get this point from John Piper, but you'll see it in the text today. In fact, in Proverbs 14, verse 21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Kind here, carrying the idea of gives or is generous to the poor. Proverbs 22, a generous man himself will be blessed, for he shares his resources, his food, his bread, with the poor. Or 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men and women into ruin and destruction. The idea here, if riches is what your pursuit is, certainly Ecclesiastes would affirm this under the sun, then you will end up in despair, loneliness, and your desires will not be met. In Acts 20, verse 35, we find churches giving to other churches and the comment that Jesus is quoted as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Hudson Taylor in Church History said this, the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. So rightly we can say money cannot buy happiness. However, when it is invested in the purposes of God, in obedience to God, generously and cheerfully and with joy, it won't buy happiness, but it will yield a sense of joy and delight. We need the resources that God has entrusted us to be invested in God's work for God's glory, or we will miss out. And I suppose that's the fourth thing I want us to note in general. Giving generously is good. And the reason I want to preach on it to my own heart, which I need as much as you, is because I want God's best for us. I want what is good for this congregation. You maybe have heard it said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. I like that. We want to use what God has given us for eternity, Luke chapter 12. Sending it ahead, providing purses for ourselves that will not wear out, treasure in heaven, or Philippians 4:17, where he's saying, listen, I don't necessarily want something from you, but I want you to give so that you can gain. I love when Paul says that. Now, not, we will see very carefully as the prosperity gospel people would like to use some of these passages, but here, what Paul is saying is, I want you to learn to give, not because I need your gift. Or perhaps we could even say, stronger, not because God needs your money, but rather because you need to do that. You need to become someone who is generous and uses your money the way that God wants you to. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's interesting as you look at the Bible, just in terms of key words. And I am well aware, in fact, I did my master's work on the way the Bible uses words repetitively and gave that a value system that I would no longer do today. But it is interesting to note, key words in the Bible, the word believe is used 272 times. The word pray, you would think that's used more, it is, 371. The word love, which we know is the greatest, 714 times. The word give, anybody want to venture a guess? 2,152 times. Almost always with God being the giver. But almost always the reflection of that is that those who love him become those who are generous and those who become givers. The overflow of a gospel-centered heart is always generosity. Now, for some of you, that is very easy. You do it naturally. Certainly, the woman God gave me, if you want to quote Genesis 3, is one who is generous naturally, and I learned from her. But every single follower of Jesus who knows the gospel and has experienced the gospel will be working towards a generous heart. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning and you're not already too convicted, please open them with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, I want to walk with you through verses 6 to 14. This is a passage that Paul is reflecting on. Some people who are struggling with their finances really starts in chapter 8. This encouragement to give in a gospel-centric way and to give generously as the grace of God is at work and has been at work among them in terms of not only giving them severe tests and affliction, but also incredible opportunities to bless others. As we read this, remember that these people would have been poor, especially in comparison to any of us that are here. In fact, in the history of the world, we find ourselves in Canada at the very poorest in the top 2% of those who have ever lived. We are very wealthy as a nation, and we are very wealthy as individuals. So often when you come to a passage like this, your mind might say, I wish the person next to me would give more, or be more generous, or I wish those who would give me things would be more generous. And I'm not arguing against that. I think that those people need to be more generous as well. But the Bible, remember, is a mirror for each of our own hearts. So let it display the impact of the gospel on each of us today, and let us respond to grow deeper in our understanding and experience of the love of God, so we might grow broader in our generosity and use of what he has entrusted to us for his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, picking up in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want us to notice right away that this is not a manipulative sermon, not a manipulative text. Not under compulsion, not because you're being manipulated, not because you're being forced, not because you're going, oh no, now I can't spend it on myself, on my new whatever it is that I want. But rather, for God loves a cheerful giver. The motive matters. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, giving impacts your pursuit of being who he wants you to be, your righteousness. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I love verse 10. Again, we won't spend a lot of time here, but notice that you, when you give, Malachi will outline this even stronger, God will give back to you, but not for your own good. This is the danger and damnation of the prosperity gospel. They will say to you, invest here, give 100, we'll give you 2, or God will give you 2. This says, give 100 and God will replenish and give more so that you can invest more. Reminds me, I know we're in the middle of the Bible read, I shouldn't tell you a story, but I'm going to anyway, of the man who came back to his church was doing a big build. He was a multimillionaire. He came back to help them raise funds for the church, and he wanted to get up and give his testimony. He said, well, I grew up here, and before I had very much money, there was another time where they were raising money for the building you're standing in now. I know it's old. I know we need a new one, but they were raising money, and I only had a dollar in my pocket, and the pastor spoke, and it was so powerful, and so I decided I would give it all to God and see what God would do for me, and so I took that dollar, my last dollar, and I put it into the offering plate, and now God has blessed me, and I'm a millionaire. And there's quietness in the congregation until one little old lady said, I dare you to do it again. I love it. Now, where were we in our text? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. There it is. To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. There's the goal, that God would get all of the glory. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. In other words, there's physical that we meet, but spiritual that we accomplish. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. By the way, everything good in us and from us is an overflow of our understanding and experience of the gospel. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Here, I think, reflecting on Jesus, some, their gift as an overflow of their love for Jesus. But does it not all come from our relationship with him? Does he not get all of the glory for any of the grace or generosity we have or give? Four principles of giving that I would like to hold up. So much we could say from this text, so much we could say on the subject of giving because it's one of the main subjects of the Bible, but from this text, four principles of God-centered giving. Number one, the principle of the harvest. Verse 6, the idea that when we sow, we will reap, or you reap what you sow. Every farmer knows this, but we don't live in an agricultural society anymore, so few of us understand this, but it's quite simple. If you sow one seed, the chances are you'll get one plant. If you sow 1,000, the chances are you'll get more than one. If you sow abundantly, if you sow generously, then the consequences of that is that you will reap generously. My favorite pastor says it like this: generous givers will reap generous blessings from God, while those who hold back selfishly, fearing loss, will forfeit gain. Again, please understand, you're being blessed to bless. You're being blessed as you give generously so that you can continue to increase your generosity. You're being entrusted by God with resources to invest in his kingdom because he knows you're trustworthy with small. God promises in this text that you cannot outgive God. What you sow, you will reap. Principle number two. Just call this the principle of generosity. This is from verse 8. But what I want us to notice here is these comparisons. Not like this, but like this. Don't give like this, but give like this. Don't give grudgingly, sparingly, or under compulsion. And I read this and I evaluate my own heart, and what I discover is that sometimes I give grudgingly, sparingly, and under compulsion. So I want to declare here to you and to my own heart, there is a wrong way to give. This is not about manipulation or compulsion for the money that is in your pocket. This is about responding to the gospel of grace in such a way that the overflow is a freedom and a joy and a cheerfulness or an understanding, a hilarious, you probably heard, this is the word here, hilarious giving, not meaning you're laughing hilariously, but meaning you're overwhelmed with what Jesus has done for you, and you say, all that I am and all that I have is yours. There's an inner motivation that can either hold you back or release you with joy, self at the center, or the gospel overwhelming you and putting God at the center. Selfish people would say in this, and again, let me say that I find myself here, and unless you are naturally generous, perhaps you do as well, grudgingly, sparingly, under compulsion. What can I get away with giving? What's the minimum requirements for my religion? Sparingly means a tiny bit, or what I can afford after I've done everything I want to do for myself and invested everywhere I want to invest for myself. So why does God want generous giving? And the answer is because it mirrors who he is and it displays who we are as his. This idea of generosity, he who did not spare, Romans 8:32, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God is a generous God, and those that follow him become generous people, or at least battle towards that. In other words, the grace of God is truly overwhelming and truly shaping. And when you understand what God has done for you on the cross, then your life becomes him, his. Your hands become open and you become free to invest. There are people who look grudgingly at the Bible and say God wants a tithe, wants 10%. By the way, if every person in our church gave 10%, we would be wealthy. So clearly that's not what we are following. It's interesting as Jesus looks at them and he says to them something like this. He's only talks about tithing once. And when I say something like this is what he exactly says. Matthew 23 verse 23. He's interacting with the Pharisees. They're very good at tithing. And he says, woe to you, or cursed are you. When you see the word woe, cursed are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you give the tithe of the mint and the dill and the cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You're not overwhelmed by the greatness of God. You're not living all in. You're living religiously. These you ought to have done. In other words, keep tithing without neglecting the others. Give your heart to God and be all in, not grudgingly. So he endorses the tithe, although I would argue in the New Testament, other than that one text, what we find is rather sacrificial, cheerful, willing giving, generous giving on the basis of what God has done for us, verses 6 and 7 in our text, this idea that he has given so abundantly to us, that he owns us, that we give back with all of our might on this basis. Randy Alcorn calls this lightning and thunder. The lightning of God's grace always produces the thunder of giving. The experience of the gospel of grace always overflows in a generosity. And so the question will come, who can I bless with what God has entrusted to me? So I was considering this message, I was thinking, what causes me, maybe a window into my own heart, to give wrongly? What is it that invades my own life, my own understanding, my own experience that chases out the gospel and makes me giving in this negative way? And my answer is three things from my own heart. Religion, you know, you give to keep God off your back. You know you're supposed to do this, but you give as little as possible. I think most in the North American church struggle with this. I don't often refer to movies in my messages, but there's, I think, a little picture that will help you if you've ever seen the movie Finding Nemo. I haven't watched that pagan movie, but I've heard. Okay, I've watched it too, twice. But I've heard in that movie that there's these seagulls that reflect on the selfishness that some of us feel. Do you remember what they say? Oh, you evil people are watching movies too. Mine, 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 mine. They have the sense of they own it. And I think when it comes to being religious and not in relationship to Jesus, we're a lot like those seagulls. Mine, 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 mine. We close our hands and we keep God out even as we're religious. If you give religiously, then you will find yourself choosing to stop giving when you're unhappy or uncomfortable, or you want something else, or the color of the carpet's wrong, or the budget is spending money on the wrong things. See, religious mentality leads to a consumer mentality. You're not using your money to give to God's work in a local bride. You're giving your money or getting from your money influence. And if you feel that influence slipping, then so goes your religion and your gifts. Don't give religiously. Malachi, I've been studying Malachi because, God willing, we'll look at profiting from the prophets in the summer. You study a number of different prophets, minor prophets. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Malachi. And Malachi opens up and he says, you give to me, but you're giving wrongly. And they respond back. There's these kind of interactions, almost a debate between God and God's people. And I would remind you that it's pretty stupid to debate with God. If you don't use the word stupid in your homes, use it there. If you're going to debate with God, it is stupid. And they debate back and they say, how have we done this? We give to you, we give to you. Of course we're giving our sacrifices. He says, yeah, but you're giving me the lame ones. The ones that are useless to you. It's like the man who said, you know, two cows were born and he said, I'm going to give God one of those cows. And about 3 months later, one of the cows dies and he turns to his pastor. He says, I'm sorry, but God's cow died. The idea that we give as an extra, or we give because we're religious, and then it becomes smaller and smaller and more confined and more selfish, and only to where we feel we have some control. Enough, religion. Secondly, reduced view of God. John Piper, in his sermon on this text, says this: the sparing heart has a relationship to God that feels like God is a taker rather than a giver. Or perhaps that God exists to make me happy in the flesh rather than prepare me for eternal joy in his presence. God is not a demanding God from you. Rather, he is a lavishly giving God to you. Verse 14 of this chapter says that. Our view of God needs to be an overflow of our view of the gospel. And when we understand the gospel, then all of a sudden the commands on giving in the Bible make sense. Without the gospel, they really don't. It's God taking something from us. Or maybe selfish pastors or other people taking advantage of us. But when we understand the gospel, all of a sudden our hands open because our hearts have been open. When we understand what we deserve, if God was fair, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve if I sin. And by the way, sin is anything that falls short of his glory. So even my righteous acts, even the best I do, are as filthy rags to him. And yet he loves me. And yet he chose, God demonstrating his own love for me in this, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. The generosity of the gift of Jesus and the glory of the gospel changes everything. Oh, brother and sister, that we would experience the gospel so richly that our hearts would be open, and with them, our hands. Full submission, full joy. Religiously is a danger I find myself slipping into sometimes. Reduced view of God, sometimes I find myself slipping into. And then this third one, I wanted an R, so I called it wretchedness selfishness, but spelt it a little bit wrong. This is the idea that life is to make me happy. The man who dies with the most toys wins. The man who has God serve him the best wins. The hearse that carries the biggest U-Haul is the one who was most blessed. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn that when we're God-centered, self dies. If anyone would come after me, Luke 9:23, he must do what? First thing, deny himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me, gospel oriented, and gave himself for me. What would cause us to give the right way, generously, cheerfully, and willingly? Well, obviously, to be aware of what's going on in our heart and to chase out religion or wretched self-centeredness or a reduced view of God, but also to invite in an overwhelmed sense of the glory of the gospel. Oh God, help us to see your generosity. Help us to experience your love. Help us to know that you care about us and notice us personally, and you come to us to bless so that we can be the blessing. Principle number three. I've just called this the principle of ownership. So if we understand that we, the principle of the harvest, if we understand that what we sow, we shall reap, if we grasp the greatness of what it means to be generous, the way God wants us to be, cheerfully, generously, willingly. Principle of ownership, this is just simply put, I won't spend a lot of time here, God owns all of us. He is the owner. Not only does he own all of us, he owns everything that we have. I have been, and you can say this to yourself in your own mind, bought with a price. What's the price? The shed blood of Jesus on the cross, his death and resurrection. I have been bought with a price, and that includes who I am and all that I have. C.S. Lewis states it like this in Mere Christianity. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking, or your moving your limbs from moment to moment is given by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. Pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty biblical worldview. I read a story of a woman who had finished her shopping and returned to her car, and she found four men inside of her car. She happened to be from Texas, and she happened to pack a gun, and so she dropped her shopping bags, pulled out her gun, ran up from this place she was, and she said, I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of the car. Of course, these men weren't stupid. They jumped out of the car and they ran away like crazy. The woman was a little bit frightened, a little bit scared. She kept her gun close, but the men had long been gone. And so she went back to her groceries, picked them up, a little bit of broken, you know, whatever it was. She loaded them into the car. She got into the driver's seat. She put her key in and her key didn't fit. And she went, oh no, and she tried again, and she went, oh no, and she tried again, and she went, oh no, and she got out of her car, and sure enough, it wasn't hers. Four or five stalls away, there was a car that looked very much like the one she was in. And she walked over to her car, took the time to load her groceries, drove to the police station, and told the story. The sergeant started to laugh and he pointed over to four guys who were there. And the story, it's written, it's a Greg Laurie story in his book, A Time to Worship and Decision. The story is that the police officer, laughing hard, said, "Ma'am, you may go." Got the men back together and said they could go too, and it's a good reason why in Canada we don't have guns. She thought it was her car, and so she made a mistake. She thought it was her car, and so she made, with those assumptions, decisions that got her into trouble and could have been significant trouble had one of those men had a gun or the police decided to press charges. Far more important is our understanding that God owns everything. Do you believe that? If you don't start there. Go to the gospel. Read 1 Corinthians 6 and study what Jesus has done for you and become so filled with the gospel that when we say something like this, it just makes sense. And when you jump into the car with your gun and chase out other people and say, "I own this car," that you realize with humiliation and repentance that God owns everything, which leads us to principle number four. I've just called it the principle of stewardship. If God owns everything, meaning all that you are and all that you have, if God truly owns who you are as a person, you want to be all in and fully devoted, you want to be a living sacrifice, if that's truly what God has for you and wants from you, if all that you have and all that you are belong to Him, then your job is to entrust who you are and what you have to His glory. Stewardship just basically expresses our obedience, and it just says, "God, you own everything. You've given me some things to invest for you. Let me invest them in such a way that you are glorified. Everything comes from you. Everything belongs to you." David says this in Psalm 89, verse 11, "The world and everything in it belongs to God. I'm not the owner of things in my life. I'm the steward. He's the owner. I manage for His glory. If I believe I'm the owner, then I'm constantly going to be in conflict with God over what to do with my things. If I'm a steward, I'm constantly looking for opportunities to use what He has entrusted to me generously to bless those around me and to build His kingdom for His glory. And conflict disappears, then freedom overtakes my life." So how do we apply this sermon to our lives? Let me say carefully and humbly to you that this is a message I need to hear. And I believe that you swim in the same world that I do. And so you need to hear it too. So today we want to stand under the text or with James as a mirror to our lives. And we want to make sure that we understand reality the way God has revealed it and not the way the culture demands we think of it. Or to word it another way, we don't want to be a slave of the world or the demonic realm, but those who the Son has set free. Free from ownership, free to serve, free to give generously, not under compulsion or manipulation. C.T. Studd said, he was a great athlete, a cricket player who gave his life to Jesus and then went on mission for him after his career. "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." He also said, and I quote, "If Jesus Christ is God and gave His life for me, no sacrifice is too great to give to Him." Now, if CT were still alive, I would correct him. He has been corrected. And I would say, nothing you give will be a sacrifice. See, when you understand and experience the gospel, you will be like the poor widow, not the Pharisee. It's not about the amount, it's about the heart. A heart that is so filled with the glory of the gospel that it has to give generously because that is the only thing that makes sense when you have a new heart and a new mind and a new master. So the only implication I have for us today, simple, I hope, yet life-changing even as I align or seek to align my life with this text and struggle, is that we would learn to think and live and then function together as a corporate body the way that God wants, not the way the world demands. That we'd be those who, as we begin the new year, 2020, understand that Jesus is coming again. Long to be a people who pray and move forward on our knees. And then a people who, filled with great joy, open our hands, our lives, and our pocketbooks for the glory of our King and the good of His church and the building of what He desires in this place and through this place for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for difficult passages like this one, and yet so glorious to see how those in poverty gave and were a blessing to those around them. God, would you encourage those who are here who have been giving generously and cheerfully and the way you desire, and would you convict those of us who have not? Father, would you help us to understand life the way you have revealed it and to live in the glorious context of the gospel and to experience your love so richly that we operate like you, as imitators of you in love and generosity. Forgive me for where I have fallen short in this. Forgive us, and please free us from the world and its ways of thinking, and to conform our lives to you, to your word, and to your way. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.